Well, we come now to the second in our mini-series in our ongoing look at Matthew's Gospel. It's a series we have called What Jesus Teaches About Everyday Life. It's important, isn't it, that we focus where Jesus focuses, which is not only on the theoretical, not only on the doctrinal, but also on the very practical. And so we're looking at this series we call What Jesus Teaches About Everyday Life. Now, last week, we looked at that emotive and difficult topic, one that's often avoided in church life, but which Jesus himself addresses. And so then in following his teaching, we need also to look at in its right place in our series, that matter of marriage and indeed divorce and indeed singleness. And we looked at that. And it reminded us, didn't it, of the higher marriage, and what is sometimes called the celestial marriage, if you like. That is, how Jesus' teaching on marriage is both rooted in the creation intention of God. It's his plan, his intention. It goes all the way back to the way that God designed us as human beings. And it's also realistic about the fallen world in which we all live and our broken bodies and our broken hearts and Jesus compassionate on the fallen life which we all experience in one way or another, its impact on our bodies and indeed on our natures. But then also with this further trajectory that we looked at of the hope of the new heaven, the new earth, that is the celestial marriage of the days to come. In other words, as Jesus teaches on these matters of everyday life, he's putting them in the context of the gospel. That is the story of God's redemption in Christ. And that also, I hope, reminds us as a church, as a local church here at College Church, the body of Christ here in Wheaton, why our vision statement as a church, which we summarize as proclaiming the gospel, why that is so important. It's all rooted in this redemption that we have in Christ, the gospel. Well, now we come to the second in this series, where Jesus has the little children brought to him. And we'll find that, if you look in your Bibles, in Matthew chapter 19, and verses 13 to 15. I'm going to read it out for us. You won't find it on the screen this morning, but you can find it in your Bibles, and I'll read it out for us. Matthew 19 and verses 13 to 15. Let's hear God's word. Then children were brought to Jesus that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he, that is Jesus, of course, laid his hands on them and then went away. Now, these verses here are very well known for those of us who grew up in the church, and yet they're often not well understood. By nature of perhaps not being well understood and therefore not well applied. And so as we look at these simple few verses, so familiar for those of us who grew up in church and perhaps even well known for those of us who did not, we need to ask of the text just two questions. There are different ways to analyze this text, but this is going to be ours this morning. Two questions to ask. First, what does it mean? We kind of just sort of blur over these words, and we feel sure we know what they mean. But there are so many popular confusions about what Jesus is saying here when he has the little children come to him. We need first of all to grasp what Jesus is actually saying. What does it mean? So first, what does it mean? If you're taking notes, that's the first question. We'll spend about half the sermon there. And then the second question, how then can we put it into practice? So that's the structure of the sermon. What does it mean? How can we put it into practice? So first then, what does this mean? When Jesus declares so famously that it is to the little children that belongs the kingdom of heaven, what does he mean? I mean, it sounds nice and sentimental, but what's he actually saying? Well, to begin with, we need to understand what Jesus means by kingdom of heaven. If it's the little children belong to the kingdom of heaven, the first question is, what does he mean by the kingdom of heaven? The kingdom of heaven is not referring to the place we go when we die. It doesn't mean heaven in that sense, you know, so-and-so's gone to heaven. When we talk about the kingdom of heaven, it doesn't mean the place we go to when we die. In Matthew's gospel, this gospel we're looking at together, kingdom of heaven is the same as in the other gospels is expressed by the phrase kingdom of God. They mean the same thing. Matthew, probably writing with the Jewish audience, particularly in mind, there's lots of evidence that throughout Matthew's gospel that he's thinking particularly of a Jewish audience. Matthew avoided, usually, not always actually, sometimes it's said he always avoided the word God and the phrase kingdom of God, but not always, but the majority of the time he avoided it because pious Jews then, and actually still today, do not voice the holy name of God. And so for a Jew to read this, they cannot say kingdom of God. They would say kingdom of heaven. It's the same though. Kingdom of heaven is the same as the kingdom of God. It's a grammatical way of saying the same thing, known as a metonymy, if you really want to know, though perhaps you didn't, but if you did, that's what it's called. Heaven is a reference to God himself. Okay, so it's the same as kingdom of God, but then the question then is, what does the kingdom of God mean? Well, the kingdom of God is the place where God rules. A kingdom is the area where a king rules. That's what a kingdom is. So the kingdom of God is where God rules. And so then we're taught, aren't we, famously in the Lord's Prayer, or what some people call the Our Father, we're taught to pray that God's kingdom would come. That is, we are to pray that God's rule would extend in this world, that more and more people would come under the rulership of King Jesus and be part of the kingdom. Similarly, Jesus announces at the start of his ministry that the kingdom of God is at hand. That is, as Jesus is the king, and as he is bringing in the kingdom through his death and resurrection on the cross to pay the price our sins deserved, so because Jesus is the king, the kingdom of God is at hand, right there in the person of the king, right where Jesus is. It's right next to you. There's Jesus. He's the king of the kingdom. Therefore, the kingdom of God is at hand, is right next to you. The kingdom came in Jesus. The kingdom is extended through the preaching of the gospel as people give their lives to Jesus as their king. And one day, the kingdom will fully come in the new heaven and the new earth. God will fill the whole universe with his glory. So as we seek to understand what it means when Jesus says that it is to little children that belong the kingdom of heaven, we first need to understand what the kingdom of heaven is. The kingdom of heaven means the same as the kingdom of God, namely, where God rules in the person of King Jesus. When someone becomes a Christian, they become part of the kingdom. And the church, what we're doing right here this morning, the gathering of God's people, that's the outpost of the kingdom. It's the mission of the kingdom to extend God's rule throughout the nations by the proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom. So that one day the kingdom will fully come in the new heaven and the new earth in God's sovereign plan. Or how do we summarize all that in one sentence? We might put it like this. The kingdom of heaven is wherever and whoever King Jesus rules. Now, if that is the kingdom of heaven, what does it mean that the little children have it? That it is to them, the little children, that belong the kingdom of heaven. Different answers have been given. One answer, which I think we can quickly dismiss, I suppose, is that Jesus means here being little children physically. That is, that only the little child, when we're little children physically, can enter the kingdom, be part of the kingdom. That, of course, is the most literal interpretation. because after all, the physical little children are around Jesus and he's praying for them. But though it's the most literal interpretation, it is, of course, an absurd interpretation. If that were the case, none of Jesus' disciples, even at that time, could be part of the kingdom because they were adults. They're not physically little children. But as absurd an interpretation it is, because it is literal, and there are many Christians who are always attracted by the most literal interpretation, it does sometimes give rhetoric to church practices from time to time, this interpretation. It's to the little children the kingdom belongs, and therefore we need to bring the children into this or that program because they have the kingdom. Well, we no doubt should bring the children into that this or that program and have developmentally appropriate children's ministries and have children involved in church and all the rest. Of course, that's been a long practice of the church for all sorts of reasons. But Jesus cannot mean physically here little children. A few would say that they think Jesus means only physical little children have the kingdom. But the rhetoric of this passage of Jesus' teaching is sometimes used to advance agendas in a way that imply what must be an absurd interpretation. Well, let's leave the physical interpretation behind. Does Jesus then alternatively mean little children emotionally? Now, I've come across people who seem to think this is the right interpretation. The idea is that Jesus is saying that to be part of the kingdom, we have to adopt a kind of naive innocence, so-called, a sort of simple childishness emotionally. But once again, a moment's thought means we cannot accept that interpretation either. Was Jesus childish? Was Paul? Was Peter? Perhaps when we read the Gospels, we might think Peter was because he made various mistakes, but then we read Peter's great letters in the New Testament and we realize what a mature, emotionally mature man Peter was. Can we really think that the great martyrs of the church or the great Christian leaders were emotionally childish, given to tantrums, unable to control their emotions, have a sort of basic emotional immaturity? Surely not. Well, if we leave behind both the physical and emotional interpretation, there are others who say that what Jesus means is little children developmentally. Now, this is more subtle in terms of interpretation, and I expect there are many who assume this is what Jesus means. What he is saying in this argument is that we should think of God as our Father, and therefore we should come to him as little children. Well, at one level, who could disagree with that interpretation? But at another level, it seems to me to be quite wrong-headed. Yes, we are, as the Bible puts it, to desire pure spiritual milk of God's word like newborn babies, but then we are also to leave behind the elemental principles of discipleship and go on to maturity. I came across actually one rabbi, a friend of mine allowed me, he has a ministry with Jews, and he introduced me to a rabbi in the area, and we got together and I got to know him a little bit. It was a wonderful time. One of the things he said to me, which was really quite enlightening for me, understanding where he was coming from, is that he felt the great difference between Judaism and Christianity is that Christianity treated everyone as children. He felt it infantilized, it made adults infants, it infantilized our relationship with God. Whereas he would say, in Judaism, God treats us more as partners, not as little children. But Is this what Jesus means? Coming to God with the mindset of an immature child developmentally? Does not the Bible teach us to go on to maturity? And are we meant to stay developmentally immature throughout our lives? Surely not. No, the answer, I think, has to be that Jesus is using the little children here as an illustration of something spiritual. He's not speaking literally at all. Jesus is saying that one very profound part of our relationship to God can be illustrated in this way as a little child coming to Jesus. You say, well, what is that part that is being illustrated? And the answer is that it is trust. And in particular, what we might call humble trust, which is the very essence of trust or reliance. So Jesus explains, actually, earlier in Matthew chapter 18 and verses 3 to 4. Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? Verse 4, whoever humbles himself like this child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, what Jesus is talking about here is a humble trust. You see, of course, that's what makes a child so vulnerable. A young child looks up to their parents as almost like little gods. They trust them. They're utterly dependent upon them. They lean upon them. They need them. They rely upon them. So Jesus is not saying we are to be innocent like little children, because any parent knows that little children are not innocent or without strong wills, and they can be rebellious at times. No, what Jesus is saying is that the key characteristic of being part of the kingdom of heaven at all, part of the kingdom of God at all, is to come to Jesus in childlike, humble trust. Now, if that is what Jesus means, and I think we must assume it is, as he's just defined it a few verses earlier in this same book, that is that Jesus is referring to the very central aspect of our response to the gospel, to how we're saved at all, and to how we are to walk by faith through life's ups and downs. That is humble trust. And Jesus is using this encounter with little children as an illustration of this key aspect of the kingdom of heaven, namely trust. If that's the case, that's what it means, then we come second. How can we put this into practice? Well, here, many people, I think, take a wrong turn. Even if we get the right interpretation, as I suppose many of us have thought through before, it can be that we end up going down the wrong path at this point as we try to apply what Jesus is saying about humble trust. Many people assume that a key aspect of being in the kingdom of heaven and following God is trust or faith, humble trust. Then therefore, we are to ask no questions. But surely that is a mistake. If we do not have good questions, how can we find good answers? It's a key principle. Sometimes called the Socratic method. We ask questions to find good answers. How else can we do it? And we see over and over again in Jesus' teaching that he will ask questions, perhaps rhetorically as he's teaching, but nonetheless he's encouraging us to think through the answer to those questions. And in Paul's teaching himself as well, he will ask questions. Now, of course, there is a difference between honest inquiry and deliberate obstruction, the asking of questions intended to make someone foolish, of course, to avoid finding the truth. But to ask questions of God, of life, of our circumstances, of the Bible, in honesty and integrity, if we do not do that, how can we find good answers? When our children were growing up, we always encouraged them to ask the questions they had on their mind. Did not David ask questions? Did not Job ask questions? If Christianity is true, which of course I believe it is, then we have nothing to hide, and it can stand up to the hardest, the most difficult of questions imaginable. And this, of course, is particularly important as children grow. When we have little children, we may encourage them to not ask questions. But as they get older, their trust is furthered by being able to ask questions and examine matters, to seek, and they will find, to ask, and they will receive. Then there are others who take the wrong turn in terms of application here, of assuming this emphasis on trust means not having any doubts. Just got to humbly trust, have no doubts. Never. But you see, my friends, doubt is not the enemy of trust. When I was doing my PhD research at Cambridge University, I came across many things that could cause me to doubt. And I determined that I would follow a certain pattern when I came across aspects that I could not understand that might lead to doubts. When such a matter came to my mind, I determined right there and then to stop whatever else it was doing and try to answer the doubts. I determined I would not shove it to the back of my mind, because very often what happens with doubts is people will not face the doubts, rather ignore them, and then they gnaw away at the back of the mind until one day you start to feel distant from God because you shove the doubt to the back of your mind, but you're no longer even sure why you feel like that. You've buried the doubt. Instead, I determined to attempt to answer those doubts right away. I actually have files of index cards of me attempting to answer various doubts that came to my mind. If I found I couldn't answer the doubt right away, I would write down the issue and come back to it in a few days. And even at that point I found I couldn't solve the doubt, I would bring this issue to an older Christian and see if they could answer it to me. And by this method, I found that about 95% of the doubts that I had as I studied and thought were answered for me. And I then said to myself, well, intellectually speaking, I'm not even sure that I am not even 95% sure that I actually am alive. So 95% certainty about God, that's pretty good. I can live with that. No. Trust, even humble, childlike trust, does not mean not having any questions or not having any doubts. Read the Psalms. Listen to the stories of the great Christian leaders. They experienced the dark night of the soul, the doubts and questionings swirling. I waited patiently for the Lord. I waited. Why did this happen to me? Where are you, God? All this is entirely compatible with childlike, humble faith at the same time. If we have doubts or questions, it does not mean we're not also at the same time not trusting. Because you, of course, my friends, have to have some level of faith to have any doubts in that faith. After all, I've never doubted whether there are little green men living on Mars. I know there are not. So to doubt God is not to say you do not believe in God. In a strange way, to doubt God is to say that you do believe in him. You're just not quite sure what he's up to at the moment. How childlike trust and questions and doubts can coexist was really brought home to me one time years ago, and I won't go into the details of it, but that moment years ago, I knew I was on the edge. And I just could not make head nor tail of what God was up to. But then I remembered that he gave his own son for me. And if he did that, well then he could be trusted with the things I did not understand. And actually still do not understand. What then is this trust, this humble childlike trust? If it's not those things, it's not no questions and no doubts, what is it? It is a kind of relational glue. Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? That's how the psalm begins, but then after giving their request to God, the psalm ends, but I have trusted in your steadfast love. Now that's humble, childlike trust. Look at Psalm 13, perhaps afterwards, this afternoon. Or the famous illustration from the great Christian leader Corrie ten Boom. She described how one day she was asked a question. She asked a question of her father that had an answer that was beyond her young years to be able to understand. And they are waiting for a train with a very large suitcase, a huge thing right on the platform. And her father was silent for a while after Corrie ten Boom had asked her question. The train arrived, and it was time to pick up the suitcase and get on the train. And the father said to little Corrie, "Pick up the suitcase." "But father," she said, "that suitcase is too big for me. I cannot carry it." "You're quite right," her father said. "And the answer to your question is too big for you to carry too. And for now, you'll have to trust me, and I'll carry it for you." Now that's humble childlike trust. It's not immaturity. It's not naivety. It's a relational glue with our Heavenly Father such that we know that He is God. We are not. And there are things that we do not understand, but that He does. Well, as we conclude our time together, what does this trust do for us if we exercise it this again or for the first time this morning, this humble childlike trust? It does these three things. It gives us stability. It is the shield of faith, that analogy the Apostle Paul uses. It protects us, a rock beneath our feet. It gives us stability. Think of three men walking along a wall. Faith, facts, feelings. As long as faith keeps its eye on facts, then the feelings will follow along. But if faith takes its eye off the facts and looks at the feelings, falls off the wall. Feelings follow. They're bad leaders, feelings. Keep your eyes on the facts, on the truth of God, on who God is. Hand in hand with your Heavenly Father, fix your eyes on Him. This faith gives you stability. This faith, this humble childlike faith, also gives you identity. Who are you? You are a child of God. Nothing and no one can take that away from you. That's who you are. You're not a bundle of biological cells. You're not a machine. You're not mere random physical matter. You know who you are, made in the image of God. But now, as you exercise humble childlike trust in Jesus, you are now a child of God. That's your identity now. This humble childlike trust gives you stability, gives you identity, and it gives you purpose. You're in the family of God. And like all families, there are tasks to be performed. There's a race to run. There are dangers along the way. But as you trust in Jesus, as you, yes, spiritually speaking, exercise humble, childlike trust, then you walk by faith. You run the race of faith. You fight the fight of faith. And you have stability, identity, and purpose. Well, it's a simple few verses together. So Jesus teaches us about little children. Or rather, He lets little children, as an illustration, teach us. Let's bow our heads in prayer together. Our Father God, we come to you as Father. We know, Lord, that you desire for us to grow in spiritual maturity and strength, and godliness, Christ-likeness. And yet, Lord, we also know, as we've been thinking this morning, that right in the essence of our relationship with you is an acknowledgement that you are God, we are not, and that we come to you with, yes, humility, the humility that trusts. So, Father, for some of us, that's a very hard thing to do. We are so elevated in the world's eyes. We have so many gifts. We're so intelligent. We're so successful. We've been trained to do the very opposite of what Jesus is commending here. We've been trained to rely upon ourselves, not on anyone else. Help us, Lord, to fix our eyes upon you and, like a little child, be humble to trust you. Father, for some of us, by the same token, we have so many questions and we struggle with so many doubts right now. The things going on in our lives that we frankly feel angry about, hurt by. Our quiet times are at the moment lists of what we hope are godly complaints, but still much more that note of the Psalms than the joyous note. Help us, Lord, to cast our burdens on you and to realize that for some of the questions we have, you don't answer because we cannot understand. That they are, as it were, a suitcase too big for us to carry. Help us to leave the answer with you. And for us as a church, Father, we pray you'd help us to walk by faith, not naively, not foolishly, but faithfully. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.